It's just a little thought experiment. What do you think would be a fitting mission statement for a good king or a perfect king? The ancient thinker Plato pondered this question, coming up with his philosopher king ideal. A good king is a just ruler, one who governs by wisdom and virtue, not desire or ambition. He rules not for power's sake, but just for the good of the people, seeking only the good of the people, ordering the realm with truth and reason and justice for all. That description sounds pretty good. It does sound like an ideal ruler, monarch, king. But we wonder how many kings have actually been like this. It's one thing to have a thought experiment, another to live in reality. And in the world of reality, it seems a few and far between. Throughout history, the vast majority of rulers have proven to be not selfless, sacrificial servants of the people, but more like self-serving tyrants, using all that power ultimately for personal gain, finding some way to spin it for personal gain. Self-interest is baked into the way of the world. Just think how much evil has been done under the sun in the name of a self-serving king or ruler. Think of the ancient pharaohs who enslaved millions for their personal vanity project of the pyramids. Or the Roman emperors who slaughtered countless just to keep their personal grasp on the throne. Nothing has changed with time. You know that in the middle of the 20th century, three men were largely responsible for the murders of about 100 million people. That's the death toll under the regimes of Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, all done to maintain their personal grasp on power. Not many people had to die so they could stay in power. And yes, we're thankful to live in America, which doesn't have that level of tyranny, but how many politicians can you name who are not primarily motivated by self-interest? Maybe they start off ambitious in the right way, but how quickly does it sour and turn to what can I get out of this? What's in it for me? The same goes for our new manor lords of CEOs. It's still so rare to find a ruler of any kind who is truly willing to lay down self-interest, self-will, their own lives for the good of others, to help and bless others. Self-interest is the way of the world, and it corrupts all power and then spawns a host of sin. But this is what makes the Lord Jesus and his kingdom stand out so much and then appear otherworldly, which it is. Now along comes Jesus. Who is he? He is the King of Kings. He comes to earth as God incarnate, by his very nature possessing all power and glory and might. His name is the highest name. To him belongs all the glory. So coming to earth then, he could have rightly demanded that everyone serve him and everyone bow down to him. It would have been right. But that's not what he did, because he was seeking to establish a kingdom that is not of this world. Christ's kingdom is upside down compared to this world. His is a narrow way. It reverses all the values and priorities of this world. He came motivated by a love for others and the eternal good of his people. Therefore, when he came, he laid aside self and the glory he was due, and he takes the form of a servant. Why? That he might die in the place of his people as their sin bearer. He laid down his life, literally, for ours, that we might enter his kingdom. Truly, Christ, his way, his kingdom are not of this world. They are of God. And we who know Christ may absolutely understand the nature of his kingdom and his rule, and especially how opposed it is to the world if we are to follow him on that way as we are now called to do. Something we'll get some help with from the Lord's teaching himself in our passage this morning, which is found in Matthew chapter 20. So take your Bibles, open them up to Matthew 20 to follow along, verses 24 through 28. Matthew chapter 20. This really is a pivotal passage. We're making our way through Matthew's gospel. This is a big one. We find Jesus here. He's on the road to Jerusalem. His earthly ministry is essentially over. He's about to round that corner and show up in Jerusalem for the Passion Week, his last week culminating in the cross. So here we're on that road to Jerusalem. But even his journey to Jerusalem is not without its own significance, as he uses much of this time to pass on to his disciples some final grand lessons on discipleship. We got into this last week. It all started when Jesus pulls the 12 aside on the road to Jerusalem, and he announces to them for the third, final, most detailed time exactly what's going to happen to him when he gets to the holy city, namely his own suffering and death. He wants them to be prepared for what's about to happen, and also encourage that after it happens, well, they know this was the plan of God. But the disciples, they don't get it. They don't understand this. They don't have ears to hear what his messianic mission is all about. They still have glory on the mind. We were reflecting last week, not long before this, Peter, James, and John had witnessed Jesus transfigured in glory. They got a little glimpse of that kingdom glory. And despite everything Jesus told them, though, they still believe this glory is coming soon, that when they get to the city, somehow, some way, Jesus is going to be manifested in glory. Glory is on the mind. It's not till later, in the Passion Week, Jesus reveals to them, the Son of Man will not come in glory until after this great tribulation. First, he must suffer and die, but they don't get this. Proof that they don't get it is the reaction of James and John, verses 20 through 23, that was last week. Right after his third prediction of how he's going to suffer and die, what did James and John do but come up to Jesus and ask what? To sit at his right hand and left in his kingdom. Now, look, this request from James and John, it does show that they had real faith, that they really believed Jesus was the Messiah, he's coming in glory, that's good. But this is a time where, here's Jesus selflessly focused on serving others. He's going to lay down his life unto death for the good of his people. He's just thinking about his people. Meanwhile, what are they thinking about? Just serving themselves. They're still consumed with selfish interests. They're not yet fully setting their minds on God's will, God's interests. Still too much, my will be done. What do I get? And so last time we painted this contrast between the selfless Son of Man and the selfish sons of Zebedee, James and John. Jesus responds, he corrects their misunderstanding. They've got the path to glory all wrong. It's not actually wrong for them to desire kingdom glory. But they need to realize there's a price to that, and it comes with suffering. The cross comes before the crown for all disciples, as all disciples are called to deny self, pick up their crosses daily, and then follow Jesus to glory. All this we covered last week. We ended up with Jesus basically shutting down and correcting these two misguided disciples. But the verses that follow pick this right up, verses 24 through 28. They're intricately connected. Jesus now goes on to give a special word to all the disciples. And this becomes one of the most significant passages on the mission of Jesus and our discipleship, both. Jesus had a divine mission, and here we get a description of the work he came to do from his own mouth. It proves rather powerful and profound. It's the basis of our salvation, what he says. So I'd say it's pretty important to get right. But at the same time, he also connects his mission with our mission as he calls us to follow him. And keep in mind, with this whole Christianity thing, we're not following a belief system or ideology. We follow a person. It's all about following Jesus. In our passage, we get another window into what that looks like. This way of the Lord, it's so different from the way of the world. And here Jesus reveals another essential dimension of his way, namely how it's not about serving self, but serving others. This is the way of the Lord. This passage is short enough. Let's read it, Matthew 20, 24 through 28. Right after James and John come up to him, he says, or we read in verse 24, it says, in hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Is not this way among you? But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Many have identified this text, specifically verse 28, as the theme verse to Matthew's gospel, to Christ's mission, to our discipleship, it is a big deal. That's why we wanted to save it for a little special attention this week from last. But it is connected to these previous verses. And so we get into verse 24 through 28 now. We're just going to build on the contrast we saw last week. We've got the way of the Lord. It's so opposite the way of the world. And as disciples now, we are called to conform to the Lord, not the world. And as we do so, that's going to put us in contrast with the world. And it is vital we understand what that contrast looks like, what it's meant to look like. How then shall we live? So make sure we understand this contrast. Keep this simple. Just like last time, we're going to carry forward this contrast between two ways that you might know what it means to follow Jesus on his way. I'll say again, we'll try and study this morning this contrast between these two ways that you might know what it means to follow Jesus on his way. We can't get that wrong. The way of the world, the way of the Lord. Simple as that. So first, the way of the world. How Jesus exposes the way of the world. This text follows right on the heels of James and John asking for prestige in the kingdom. And it turns out the other disciples eventually overheard them and weren't so happy about it. So back to verse 24. It says, "And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers." James and John tried to arrange this backdoor deal into the kingdom, even, as we found, sending their mother to negotiate on their behalf. Sweeten the deal a little bit. They wanted to secure top positions in the kingdom discreetly. Because after all, remember, who is their competition for the top spots but the other 10 disciples? But evidently, as Jesus responded to them, the 10 overheard them. And when they did, it says they became indignant with the two. The term for indignation refers to a mixture of anger and resentment. They were outraged that James and John would dare ask for the top two seats in the kingdom above them. But really, why do you think that is? Why do you think they're so upset here at the two? Do you imagine this is a righteous indignation? No, it's very clear. The only reason they're mad is because James and John beat them to the punch. The other 10 would have happily asked for the top seats in the kingdom if they had the opportunity, if they had the ambition. They all wanted the same thing, though. And they just resent James and John for getting to Jesus first. Makes me think of a car dealership. You know, a salesman swoops in on a young couple, but they say, "We're just browsing. So he backs off. He's going to give him 10, 15 minutes. He'll be back. But meanwhile, a second salesman comes in, and he doesn't leave. He pressures them hard, and he gets a sale. They buy a car. So the second guy gets all the commission. And the first guy eventually comes back and realizes that he's been beaten to the punch. His coworker, his other salesman, has taken his commission from him. You can imagine he will be a bit angry, resentful toward his other salesman for beating him to the punch. This is why the 10 are mad with James and John. They have just as much selfish ambition. They all want positions of power. They all want to be recognized and honored. They all want thrones and seats. They all want to be great. And this explains why we always see the 12 arguing among themselves as to which one of them was the greatest. I mean, yeah, Jesus, he's fine, but which one of us is the greatest? Pecking order, just a big deal to them. So we find after Christ's second announcement of his death, the second time he tells them he's going to die in Jerusalem. It's found in Mark 9. It says the 12, right after that, start arguing among themselves as to which one of them was the greatest. And they get this later on in the Last Supper, the night before his death. That's another time we see the disciples arguing among themselves as to which one of them was the greatest. Even though they're following Jesus, a real selfish ambition has infected the disciples to the degree that now they're resorting to the way of the world to get to the top, to get what they want. How do you achieve greatness in the world? Well, law of the jungle, you got to assert yourself, you got to domineer, dominate, manipulate, power plays, stepping on, stepping over others. You know, you got to do what you got to do. But these disciples, they're acting like the world. The Lord knows this, but he's very patient with them, gracious with them. He's going to bring them along, however long it takes. They need to get this right. And on this occasion, what he says in response provides them and us a very lasting word on his mission and ours. So verse 25, Jesus watches them get angry. He sees what's going on. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." We'll stop there. Jesus knows the disciples have it all wrong again. He's going to set them straight, basically telling them, like, guys, you're acting like the world here. You're taking a play out of the world's playbook for how to get ahead, how to make friends and influence people. Jesus references here that the rulers of the Gentiles, the Jews, they knew a thing or two about the rule of the Gentiles. Like, their whole national history started under the oppression of the Pharaohs, and thereafter, not too long later, the rest of their history, they were under the thumb of various kings of Babylon, Persia, Greece, now Rome. They knew well the tyranny of people like Antiochus Epiphanes or the Herods. They had a front row seat to how the world operates in its rule. Is that really who the disciples want to emulate? He says, such Gentile rulers lord over their subjects. That's a strong term, to lord over. It's an intensified version of the term to domineer. They just completely dominate and subjugate people under them, have total dominion over their subjects as if they are gods. We use the term lord over, but the Greek term more communicates to lord down on someone, which I think is more fitting. Why do you think that just about every human king builds a throne that is elevated, it's lifted up? And it's not just for visibility. It's that you would know they are higher, greater, better than you. You always walk up to a throne. Jesus adds that their great men exercise authority over their subjects. Again, an intensified form of the word for authority. To have complete authority over someone else. Basically, they play the tyrant. Once they get to the top, they make sure others feel the weight of their authority. We call this today a power trip. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. Someone just gets a little taste of power and it goes to their head and they start wielding it in a heavy manner that's unfitting. I'm sure some of you have this experience. You know that neighbor who once was so friendly, just wanted to keep the neighborhood clean. That's all he wanted. But once he was elected to that HOA board, things took a turn. Turns into a little tyrant and starts treating the HOA bylaws like sacred scripture. You knew him before. He seemed to have no problem that the bylaws were so loosely enforced, like he didn't care. But now that he's in charge, every slight infraction is written up. He has a very small kingdom. But all that power and authority went to his head, like it has for so many before. It's how it works. This is what characterizes, Christ says, the great men of the world. He does not mean great in the sense of making a moral evaluation, but just that they made a name for themselves. They are men of renown. They take their authority, lord it over others, make their name great, and then build a statue for themselves, even at the expense of the people. Again, what do you think the pyramids were? Is this really greatness, though? How do you measure greatness? Is it the number of statues you have built of yourself? The number of nations you have conquered? How many servants you have? How much goods and wealth you have accumulated? How many degrees or great accomplishments you have under your belt? These are all the yardsticks for greatness in the world, right? But realize they mean absolutely nothing to the Lord. He is not impressed. He does not regard them as great at all. By the Lord's measure of greatness, all these things count for nothing. Hence, he says in verse 26, it is not this way among you. This type of power-hungry, self-serving, glory-seeking, domineering leadership has no place among the Lord's disciples, especially those who will be tasked with leading the church. They will have positions of types of rule and authority, but not like the world. It cannot be like the world. It won't stand a chance. The way of the world must be rejected by God's people because his way, it's actually opposite. The disciples desire greatness in God's kingdom, and actually, that's not their problem. You see here in the passage, the Lord never once rebukes them for desiring greatness in his kingdom. That's not a problem. They want to be great in their Father's eyes. That's not a problem. It's just that they're pursuing this greatness in the way of the world. They themselves have suffered under Roman oppression, but now they're approaching spiritual greatness in the same way, the same playbook, but fighting and maneuvering and manipulating and oppressing one another. They're trying to claw and sneak and fight their way to the top positions of the kingdom. But no, it's not this way among you. It cannot be this way among you. The kingdom, we got a different playbook altogether. They need to know the playbook. This is not what the kingdom of God is about. This is not how greatness is achieved. Christ's kingdom is not of this world, so you should expect his measure of greatness to be not of this world, to be unlike, totally unlike what the world says is great. Especially then among those tasked to lead in God's kingdom or in the church. So what does it look like then? What does greatness look like? How is rule to be exercised? I think the Lord knows it's not enough to caution his disciples against the way of the world. He knows he needs to positively paint for them the picture of the way of the Lord. This is what it does look like. This is how you should live. And that's what he does next. He's going to show them next the way of the Lord, a way which he leads by example, mind you. So let's just round out the contrast. The way of the world, secondly, the way of the Lord. Simple as that. The way of the Lord, number two. In verse 26, again, he says, it's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Now, we have to recognize again, this is not the first time Jesus has said something like this. In fact, every time the disciples argue among themselves about their greatness, he responds, basically says the same thing, but it's three different times. So back in Mark 9, this is after the second time he said he's going to suffer and die. And they start arguing among themselves as to who is greatest. Jesus responds to them saying, Mark 9:35, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Sounds pretty similar. Then later, fast forward, Last Supper, again, they're arguing among themselves which one is greatest. But Jesus responds saying, kind of the same thing, Luke 22:26. He says, "It is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant." And then our passage, same thing, like three different occasions, three times they're messing with one another about who's greatest, three times he basically responds the same way, same terms. That should tell you something. There are a few things the Lord repeats three times like that. This is a big deal. This is one of the top lessons the Lord wants to drill into their minds before he's gone. They have to understand, especially as future leaders of the church, what greatness really means before God. Otherwise, they won't be able to lead, at least not God's way. So what's the lesson? This is another one of those paradoxes of the kingdom. Not far off from what we learned earlier in chapter 20, the parable of the vineyard workers, that the first shall be last, the last shall be first. It is how Jesus communicates that his kingdom and its values are polar opposites with the world. His is an upside-down kingdom compared to the world. Or really, we would say, the world is upside down compared to God's kingdom, which is right side up. This is why the world did not know Jesus or recognize Jesus or accept Jesus. He's too otherworldly. They rejected him. And the Lord knows that the world will likewise reject his disciples. He promises much. They hated me, they're going to hate you. The darkness hates the light by definition. But Jesus desperately wants them to not compromise or be conformed to the world. Because he knows as they have courage and persist to let the light shine and share the gospel of the kingdom, that's how they will start turning the world upside down, which is what was said of them, Acts 17:6. Who are these men? They've turned the world upside down. Here Jesus says, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And the term servant is diakonos. It refers to those who do menial labor, like serving tables, house cleaning. Back then, it's the lowest level of hired help. And look, we all know, it's the point, that on the surface, it sounds ridiculous to say that servants like this are great, that the path of greatness is the path of a servant. That doesn't seem true. Like, isn't that the opposite? The servants, those who like serve and have those low jobs, like they're lowest on the totem pole. The world doesn't build statues of maids and butlers and janitors. The world does not pay teachers and policemen like star athletes. We know who the great people are. Even worse is being a slave. That's as low as it gets in the ancient world. There's nothing great about that. Doulos, familiar term for slave, refers to one who is like a servant but does not have a will of his own. Technically, the servant can come and go as he pleases. The slave is bound to the will of his master, not free to do as he wills. But no Jewish or Roman mind would ever associate greatness with being a slave. This sounds upside down. But Jesus is, of course, not talking about greatness in the eyes of men. He doesn't care about that. The only evaluation that matters is from God. And God is looking for spiritual greatness. How is it measured? As Jesus says here, by being a servant of others, even a slave of all. Greatness before God means you're laying down your self-will, your self-interest for the good of others. You don't get to the top in God's kingdom or in his eyes by fighting and maneuvering and taking and stepping on and over others. Rather, laying down self-will, self-interest, letting others stand on your shoulders as you serve them and their interests. That's not great in the world, but that is greatness to God, to serve. All the while, Jesus has been trying to get his disciples to see this. Like these guys, you're not enemies. You're not competitors. There's no competition in the kingdom. You're brothers, and therefore servants of one another. Jesus does not want these 12 to be like the first 12, the 12 sons of Jacob, who resorted to betrayal and near murder to try and garner more favor from their father, more of his love. No, this new 12 needs to see that they really are brothers. They're knit together by Christ's blood. They're adopted into God's family. And in that love, they are to serve one another. Like they're on the same team. That is what will please their Heavenly Father, not when they bicker and fight, when they love one another. Jesus told them in the upper room, John 13:34-35, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. Speaking of John 13, that statement came right on the heels of what? Jesus washing the disciples' feet. This is the upper room, the night before his death. He assumes the position, literally, of a slave to serve them. It's backwards, they thought. Like, Jesus, you're the great one. You should not be washing our feet. We should be washing your feet. But precisely because he is the great one, he assumes the role of the servant and slave and serves them. Because, well, that is greatness in God's eyes. And Jesus is the greatest. He leaves them now an example to follow. You have to recall, all throughout Scripture, God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. This is so opposite to the way of the world, but this is greatness in God's eyes. And then you need to know that this is not just a way Jesus teaches as some distant philosopher. This is what the ideal would look like. No, he leads this way. He goes first in this way, the way of the Lord. This way of humble, sacrificial service, showing love to all mankind by laying down his self for the good of others. He's going to show what that way looks like. Even the Messianic king is not excluded from God's standard of greatness. No, he's the greatest of all, like he says in verse 28. We are to be servants of all, slaves of all. Verse 28, Just as, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Son of Man is Christ's favorite self-designation. Here he expresses how he did not come to be served. Already that phrase presumes two things. First, that he's pre-existent. Like before he was born, he existed and was somewhere else. He came to this world. He came on a mission. Came from above. And then secondly, we know being the God-man, he has every right to be served. Because of his heavenly origin and divine nature, when he came into the world, every knee should have bowed. That will happen the second time, but even the first time, every knee should have bowed. But no, the first time around, he intended to show his greatness another way, not by being served, even though that was his right, but by serving. You know, in the upper room, Jesus says, Luke 22, 27, he asked the disciples, who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves? You all know that the head of a grand table is the greatest at a banquet, not the waiters. But Jesus came like the waiter. He came to serve. And he's not all talk when it comes to these supreme virtues of humility and service and love. He walked that walk long before anyone else. That's why we call it the way of the Lord, and he is leading the way. Just think that even that the Son of Man, the Messiah, the King of Kings, did not come to earth to be served, but to serve. And then how did Jesus serve us? By washing some feet and healing some people? Yes, he did all that. But we know that his ultimate service to mankind was far greater. Jesus served by giving his life, he says, as a ransom for many. And there it is, right at the end of Matthew 10:28. We just get the clearest statement on the mission of Jesus from his own mouth. That's a big deal. I mean, so far in Matthew's gospel, put yourself in the early church, you're reading this gospel for the first time. So far we've learned Jesus will die and even die on a cross, but we don't really know why yet. Not much has been said as to why he needs to die on the cross. And I'm sure that contributed to the disciples' confusion. Like, why on earth would the Messiah have to die? What's that death going to accomplish? Just to be a martyr? Well, here Jesus tells us. He does not say all there is to say about the meaning of his death, but he does reveal much. And specifically, we learn that his death functions as a substitute sacrifice to redeem lost sinners. Just kind of break down this phrase word for word and appreciate it. That he came to give his life a ransom for many. Think about this. First, give. He was coming to give his life. It's not going to be taken from him. His death was not a tragic accident or an execution, but a voluntary sacrifice. No one took his life. He laid it down willingly. The good shepherd would lay down his life for his sheep. He came to give. Secondly, he came to give his life. He did not come with heavenly treasure or money to buy us, to purchase our freedom, our redemption. It's not enough. There's no payment was enough. A planet, a star, nothing's worth enough to redeem us except his own perfect life. So he came to give his life in exchange for all of our lives. The death we deserved, he took on himself. And on the cross, as he died, 2 Corinthians 5:21 was being fulfilled, which says of Christ that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He came to give his life, and third now, a ransom. Give his life a ransom. It's the Greek word lutron. A ransom refers to some payment made to secure release. The word used to refer to money paid to release a prisoner of war or to emancipate a slave, free a slave. Jesus viewed men as captives to slave or slaves of sin, wholly unable to free themselves from its power, but his death would be the means, the payment for their release. And only his perfect life was sufficient payment to redeem us eternally. That's all over. 1 Peter 1:18 says the same thing. It reminds us, you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver. That's not enough. All the gold in the world is not enough to buy one soul from hell. But with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That can buy everybody. Another key word here is for. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And don't skip that little preposition. It matters. It clearly communicates the idea of substitution. The Greek word anti just means in the place of. He came to take our place. Look, we're before the judge. The gavel slams down. We are very guilty. But Jesus is taken off to punishment in our place. He goes to pay all the penalty in our place. Like, we're the guilty ones, but he gets carried away. That's what's happening here. He suffered God's perfect justice due our transgressions, doing for us what we could not do ourselves. And then he performed this work for the many, came to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus certainly died for all people without distinction, male and female, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. But Scripture is replete with verses how his earthly rescue mission had in mind his people, Matthew 1, his sheep, John 10, his bride, Ephesians 5, his elect, Romans 8. He'll say the same thing in the Last Supper, Matthew 26, 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But you put it all together, Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. That's just a few short words. It is overloaded with rich truth, and we call it theology. But just the rich truths of God's salvation plan. A special recognition goes to just the substitutionary nature of Christ's death and atonement. Just to reiterate, like, why do we need a substitute sacrifice? You know the drill. The wages of sin is death. We're all sinners, born and lost in sin. We all fall short of the glory of God for all that we have done. Our sin incurs a spiritual debt before a perfectly holy God. It's a valid way to think about it. All that you've done, even one sin, you've got a debt, an IOU you can never repay. It's too much. That's how holy and righteous God is compared to us. And being perfectly just, he must judge. That this debt, though, that we owe, it's going to take us a while to pay, like forever. It will take us all eternity to repay the debt of righteousness we owe a holy God. And that's what hell is. It's the place you go to pay your debts away from his loving kindness, under his wrath, forever. Being spiritually dead and unrighteous, there's nothing we can do to escape this fate. We are enslaved to sin and just bound for judgment. We got to appreciate the bad news, which is the reality of the situation. On our own, we're hopeless. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 16, 26, what can a man give in exchange for his own soul? You can't even redeem yourself. You can't buy your own freedom. We are too thoroughly lost and enslaved. We got nothing to give. Sounds like we really could use a substitute. Like, if only someone would take our place or buy our freedom, get us out of there, pay the penalty for our sins, endure our judgment. And this God, being holy and just, but at the same time truly loving, is why he sent his Son, to do just that, to be that substitute. And that is what Jesus will accomplish on the cross. A transaction was taking place. He ransomed us from the power and penalty of sin. And just to quickly clarify, that this ransom is not paid to Satan, but to God himself. Jesus is suffering and satisfying God's holy wrath that was due us. The price of this ransom is his very life, the life of the Son of God. It's the only thing of value, the only thing to give that God knew to redeem us. It was the perfect life of the Son of God to pay for our sins, cleanse us from all defilement. No doubt the words of Jesus here recall Isaiah 53. We read this morning that prophecy foretold of Messiah, the suffering servant. He had to first be a suffering servant before he could come in that glory. It's how he would populate this kingdom. Otherwise, it'd be empty. And Jesus is making clear to his disciples, this is what the Messiah's mission is all about. They're still putting it together. They're still confused, but they just need to know he came to be that suffering servant first and foremost. In fact, listen again. I know we hear it all the time, but just listen again and appreciate the nature of the Messiah's mission foretold long before he came, about he had to suffer and die for his people. And listen how obviously substitutionary this work was going to be, taking our place. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, you can listen. It says, of the Messiah, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And it fell. But he satisfied it because of who he was, the sinless Son of God. It's just another way of saying, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And I hope from this you see now further just how stark and clear the contrast is between the way of the world and the way of the Lord. It's simple, but it's stark, it's black and white. God's ways are not man's ways. When you understand this, though, and you understand the Lord's mission, his work, his way, it does place some demands on you. You get all this, then you know, first, foremost, you need to repent and believe in Jesus. There's no other way for you to be saved. You've sinned before a holy God. Think of all you have done. There is a judgment. There is a life to come. Your soul cries out knowing there is going to be an accounting for all that you've done. And just think that the fact that your salvation required the Son of God to come to earth, take on human flesh, live a perfect life, die on the cross, and rise again, that's what had to happen to redeem you, should tell you the magnitude of your problem. You had no small problem if that's what it took to free you. We have no hope of saving ourselves, but Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Just imagine that. Every last IOU, every record of sin, gone, wiped away, forgiven. This redemption is only found by those who repent, believe, and follow him. As Jesus elsewhere said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Look, there's no other Savior. There's no other ransom. There's no other substitute. It's one or none. What are you going to do? Jesus is the only way back to God eternally. Follow him. And then when you come to follow Jesus, born again by grace, it means that you've been redeemed, ransomed, which in turn means you belong to him now. You know, when Jesus ransomed you and me from slavery to sin, Satan, and death, he didn't actually set us free. Like Romans 6 teaches, no, after freeing us, he then enslaved us to himself. He makes us slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, Romans 6 says, which there's no better place to be. But he expects you now to live for him and live like him. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You're on borrowed time. Every second of your life post-conversion is his. I mean, it's all his anyway. Now it's doubly his to be used for his kingdom and his purposes. It's not up to you to decide what you want to do anymore. His will be done, right? That's the way. We wrestle there, but that's the way. It's not wrong to desire greatness. Just make sure you're seeking it in his eyes and in his way, the way of the Lord. And we've learned this morning that the will of our new master is to serve others just as he served us. He's made clear, a supreme will of our master is now that we serve others just as he served us. And those were two words we kind of skipped of massive significance, just as. See that in verse 28? Jesus came primarily to make atonement for sins, not to leave us an example. He came to die. At the same time, he did leave an example. And in this text, Jesus himself draws application for his disciples from his example. In verse 27, we are to be the servants of all, the slaves of all. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. We are meant to look to him and follow him in this work. Now, obviously, we cannot provide atonement for others or ransom others. We don't have that ability. His work, he did that. His work is finished. That's clear. But we are meant to follow his lead in his selfless, sacrificial service. And that's the point. Like him, we are called to lay down ourselves for others, just as he did for us. Lay down self-will, lay down self-interest for others, especially the brethren. This is how you show the love of God. We reference often Philippians 2. In fact, we did last week. But there's no greater passage capturing the Lord's humility in his incarnation and death. Philippians 2:6 says of him, though he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself, he took the form of a slave, it says literally, taking the form of a slave, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But, you know, you work backward, all this high Christology is given in part that we might follow his example and be like him. The verse before this, Philippians 2:5, says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, so on. Now you back it up even further. The two verses preceding that further detail the attitude of service that Jesus would exemplify. Philippians 2:3-4, which say, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the way of the Lord. It's all over Scripture. This is the way he calls us to. Not to take and serve self, but to give, serve others. That's what pleases our Father. That's what he did to us. That's what is great in his eyes. This is the way of the Lord. Now, at this point, I could keep going. I could keep piling on exhortations from Scripture telling you this is the way. Serve others. Don't serve yourself. You keep going. I trust and hope you get the point. And with a few minutes we have left, I wanted to lean on a little application. As we near the end, how about a few probing questions that will help us evaluate if our service is more like the way of the Lord or the way of the world? A bit of help in examining self, which we all need to do as we evaluate, is my discipleship more like the way of the Lord or the way of the world? See where that takes you as we seek to apply the way to us now. So, it'll be quick, but five quick questions as we finish to help evaluate self with the Lord's way. First, straightforward, are you serving? Just, are you serving? You know the truth. Especially now, you've seen the Lord's calling, his standard, his example. Well, what's it going to be? Are you going to be a hearer of the word only, or also a doer? Examine your life. How easy or hard would it be for an outsider to make the case that you are a servant of the church? You serve others. That'd be an easy case to make. That'd be a hard case to make. We say often that the local church is not meant for pew warmers. Now, the body is filled with various needs and various gifts meant to be mixed and matched in like a million different ways to the building up of the body in love. So are you involved in that or not? Where and how are you serving fellow believers? Is there an answer to that question? Where and how are you serving fellow believers? Where and how are you serving your family? Where and how are you serving the lost as we witness? Questions, ask yourself. Number two, are you too proud to serve? And did you find some aspects of church service beneath you that aren't really worth your time, your talents? You've got better things to do. You're more important. I'm not saying you all need to race and do menial tasks around the church, but when opportunity meets ability and you're right there, at least don't let pride be the reason you don't serve. You see tables and chairs that need folding or a mess that needs cleaning, you're standing right there. You have hands. You could do something, or do you just kind of like back away and slowly move away? The nursery needs more volunteers, or there's a childcare need for a vent, but that's a lot of hard work, and you don't get anything out of that. So do you just opt out? Would that sound like one who is seeking to be the servant of all, laying down the things I want for the good of others? I know this is otherworldly, but this is how it is. I would even challenge you, myself, finding ways to serve others, especially in the church, where you can be neither repaid nor recognized. That's the ultimate service, ways you can be neither repaid nor recognized. It's just to please the Lord. That leads right into the third question. Do you serve out of selfish ambition? Do you serve out of selfish ambition? Maybe you do serve quite a bit. You have a lot of people who serve at the church. But part of self-examination, check your motives. Why do you serve? What are you after? We can see ourselves in the disciples as they get angry with James and John because I think we're prone to resent others who get something we want. How do you respond when someone else gets a ministry position you wanted or they receive some recognition that you feel you deserve more? I wonder how many rewards in heaven have spoiled out of a desire to be noticed. It's not like we want people to bow down and worship us as God, but I think part of us would settle for the right hand or the left. We want those positions. We want that recognition. You just have to beware of the flesh, which still has remnants of that selfish ambition and vainglory, especially at the expense of others. We have to continually crucify that. There is such a thing as a pure ambition. There is a good ambition where you're seeking just to please the Lord. Is that 2 Corinthians 5:9? We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's godly ambition. You can reclaim a real quest to be great in God's eyes. That's a good ambition. And look, we do want to say that all those who serve at the church, we want them to feel appreciated. Of course, yes, we do appreciate it. But even that, then, that's not why we serve. We're trying to please God by blessing others. That's it. We have an audience of one. The purest form of service is that which doesn't even need recognition. It doesn't matter if nobody ever knows. Because God knows. The Father sees. He's pleased. That's great. He's seeing someone great in His eyes. And that's enough for you as well. Number four, a few more here. Do you lord your authority? Do you lord your authority? Maybe you even have some level of leadership in the church. Amen. But has that power gone to your head? Are you like a taskmaster resorting to the way of the world in leadership, where you might demean or oppress or manipulate or talk down or look down upon others? I mean, you got to know that has no place in the church. We've seen that today, but it still happens. I hope you get it. We're all slaves. Right? If you're a believer, we're all slaves. And yes, the Lord Jesus might entrust a few slaves to be under-shepherds or stewards in His household while He's gone, but that doesn't make them better or more important. None of us are lords. We're all slaves of Christ, Scripture teaches. There is truly level ground at the foot of the cross. So beware, especially acting like Gentile lords. It's not in the church. And this even carries into service in the home. And here's an application husbands in particular need to heed. Husbands have been made heads by God's authority, granted some authority in the household to lead, to rule. But all the same lessons here apply to leadership in the home. That leadership must be characterized by the same selfless, sacrificial servanthood for the good of your wife and kids. Not a domineering dictatorship, lording authority. No, you need to lead like Christ, laying down self-interest, self-will for the good of your family. It's no wonder in Ephesians 5 that our calling as husbands is paired up again with Christ's example as the basis of it all. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The laying down of self for the good of others. The same thing. It's a high calling. It's a hard calling. But by grace and the power of the Spirit, be renewed in that calling. This leadership in the home needs to look exactly the same as leadership in the church, a humble laying down of self to serve others. Then one last question here, just by way of these examination application questions. Number 5, do you look for worldly greatness in church leadership? Do you look for worldly greatness in church leadership? I just want to squeeze this last one in here because I think it's so relevant today. But this discussion on greatness in the kingdom, it might be most applicable to church leadership. Sadly, I think we'd have to say too many churches are seeking greatness using the world's measuring stick. It's like they've almost been bewitched, and they're seeking approval from the world. They're seeking greatness as the world defines it. They want to be seen great in the world's eyes. And so what that means, you're chasing what? Numbers, money, buildings, influence, reach, popularity. No, the world's metrics. Local churches are more like brands these days, appealing to a consumer culture. It's like they're trying to build their own name and their own kingdom, not Christ's. Is that the mission? Much of this, again, sadly, is driven by pastors plagued by selfish ambition, trying to climb that ladder of church success in their own little bubble, doing what they can to, you know, make a name for themselves. I could go on, but look, what do you seek and value in churches and in their leaders? Are you too looking for these worldly measures of success? Or like God, you could care less. You're just looking for simple faithfulness to God and His Word. That's all you care about. Do you value charm, charisma, and popularity? Or who cares? You're after Christ-like character. That's all that really matters. Do you see pastors as having a position of higher honor? Or that's a position of higher service? That's what it is. Don't you find it interesting that the only two offices of the New Testament church are just revolve around service? They're not about like ruling, they're about serving. The first is deacon. That's literally the same word for servant in our passage. That's where it comes from. Think of all the terms the church could have chosen as a label for this office. They chose servant as just, that's what we're going to call the office, servants. It's like today calling an office of the church maids or butlers or janitors, like that's a leadership title. It's such a lowly title, but it communicates the heart of ministry. What's this about? It's about, well, serving, humble, selfless, sacrificial service to the building up of the body. And it's actually not different from the elder pastor in that regard. The elder pastor, those are the ones entrusted to lead the church. Yes, effectively given a type of rule over the church, making decisions. That's true. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, it's actually a godly ambition to aspire to the office. It's a good thing. But just remember that this leadership is not about exercising authority. It just means more service, more laying down of self for the good of God's sheep as under shepherds. Look, we all say, who's the greatest apart from Christ? We usually gravitate toward Paul, the great apostle, we say, talk about greatness, and he was in God's eyes. But just think, even him, how does he mostly refer to himself in his letters? As the great apostle or pastor, elder? No, most of all, slave. It's like Paul, slave of Christ. And that's it. But there's no better position, no better title. There's no greater boast than belonging to the Lord who set us free from sin and death and brought us to himself. And so that's the only title we need, slave of Christ. That's good enough. And in that title, we're happy to lay down our lives to serve his interests and purposes, which he tells us now is serving one another and blessing, helping one another in the race. It's good to examine self and how we serve with these questions, so do that. Let's take to heart the Lord's teaching here. It's clear. Now, how do we aspire to greatness in his kingdom and in his eyes? This is the way of the Lord. I want to leave you with a little memorable admonition from commentator William Hendrickson, simply that because of John 3:16, make sure you, 1 John 3:16, easy to remember, because of John 3:16, make sure you 1 John 3:16, meaning because of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Because of that, because the Son of Man came to serve, because of that, you make sure you do 1 John 3:16. Which says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, lay down his life for many. Well, now it's our turn to follow him in this example and to achieve greatness by grace in our Father's eyes. So let us serve. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do exalt your great name. We acknowledge your greatness. There's none great in the kingdom but you. And we look to Christ. His is the only name. His is the only throne. The only name worth remembering, the only statue worth building is his. As he is our Savior. We thank you for our ransom this morning as we reflected on the Lord's own telling of the work he came to do, apart from which we'd be forever lost. What can we give in exchange for our own souls? The forfeit, we've lost them in sin. Our debt is too deep. There's a hole we cannot dig ourselves out of. We were thoroughly lost, enslaved to Satan and under your own wrath. But in your own love, you devised this plan of humility that God the Son would become incarnate, live, be rejected by his own people, crucified, rising again, all to take our place. That was the only way, the price required for us to be ransomed, be redeemed. Only that the precious life of the Son of God would do for our lives. We thank you for fixing our value on the cross and showing us your love to us and this price paid. What can we say? We're simple, humble recipients of this gift. And the Savior, in freeing us, has made us his. We are very happy with that, Lord. We are happy now to be slaves of Christ, to serve his will. If only we would see that more. In that service, there is peace, there's joy, there's meaning, and there's purpose. It's the work you've given us to do now, to have this godly ambition to be pleasing to you. You call upon us who believe now to lay down our lives, just like our Savior, in following him and to serve others. So I pray you move in us and convict us afresh this morning, even as we examine self and look at how we serve, that we would be on the way of the Lord, not the way of the world, truly emulating our Savior. By this, the world will know that Christ is Lord. By this, the church will be built up in love. By this, you will be pleased. By this, we will be blessed. And so convict us to serve as our Savior. We did not come to be served, but to serve. Give his life a ransom for many. So we praise him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.